This morning, I want to talk to you about Moses, the man who couldn't, but did. Someone said the greatest tribute a preacher can pay to another is to preach a sermon. My tribute this morning, then, is to HMS Richards Sr. Portions of the message this morning are his, including some of the poetry, by the way. In the first year of my ministry, I had the privilege to go to his home in Glendale, California, and spend a whole day with him alone. And when still I hear him preach on recording or by some other means, I look into my own soul and ask, "Why do you keep trying, Lyle? Why don't you give it up?" The story this morning of Moses is a story of a great tragedy turned into great triumph. And so I'd like for you, if you will, please, to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is the farewell sermon of Moses. He comes toward the end of his ministry, of his leadership, and the end of his life. And I believe these first two, three verses contain one of the saddest stories ever to be found in the Bible or anywhere else for that matter. The story of a great tragedy. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 1, reading verses 2 and 3. There were only 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year of the 11th month, and on the first day of that month, that Moses speaks finally to the congregation, the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had instructed him. Now, what do those verses tell us? From the time the children of Israel left Egypt, it was really only 11 days' journey to the promised land. That is all, 11 days. And they arrived there finally after 40 years. 40 years to complete an 11-day journey. Moses really was only just a country boy, and I suppose in today's parlance, some would refer to him as a good old boy. He had a speech difficulty, a speech impediment. I think perhaps today we might even call him the Mel Tillis of Midian. He had a stuttering problem. He was no silver-tongued orator, never would he become one. He was slow of speech, he said, Exodus chapter 4 and the 10th verse. Now, he didn't ask for this job, this responsibility, but rather was drafted by God. God said, "Listen, Moses, I need you to deliver about 2 million slaves out of bondage and over into my land." Now, as soon as he accepted the responsibility, his great desire, his burning passion was to see the job through. He was one of these kinds of guys that said, "Look, if I begin the thing, I'm going to finish it. I'll see it through to the end." And so from the very outset, I say again, his mission was to see the children through into the promised land. He couldn't. But he did. There were miracles attended with the children of Israel's exodus. You know the stories, of course. There was the pillar of cloud above them by day to protect them and to remind them God always was with them. And there was the pillar of fire by night, given for the same reason, and when the nights were cold, to provide comfort and warmth and the assurance again of God's presence. There was a need in the wilderness for something to eat. You couldn't take enough food with you to last for 40 years, certainly not in these days when there was no way to preserve. And so in the morning, they would open the flaps of the tent, and on the ground they would find manna. And you folks probably already know that that word manna is a question. It is a Hebrew question, and it asks, what is it? When the first it fell from the skies, the folks opened the tent flaps and looked out and asked, well, what is that stuff on the ground? Manna, manna, what is it? And for the next 40 years they ate, what is it? It must have been special stuff, by the way. You know, provided for all of their nutrient needs, calcium and all of the rest of it. It had to have been really good stuff. Too bad we don't have some around today. We could develop a patent, couldn't we? And maybe sell it to one of the big cereal companies, manna. There was a need, however, also for water. They lived in a tent city, moving from this place to that and then to the next and then to another. And out in the wilderness, there were very few springs of water, some, but not so very many. Day after day after day, they would be camped in a dry place, in a place that was no water at all to be had. And so the children prayed and then began to complain. And that's the way they did, by the way. Hardly had they said amen when they began to complain. Say your prayers and then complain, you know. And so Moses went to God. He said, Lord, what shall I do? And God said, Moses, I want you to strike the rock. And out of the rock there will come water. And Moses did as he was instructed. He struck the rock there at Rephidim, and out poured the water. Now God further said, you're to strike the rock only once. Whom did that rock represent? It represented our Lord Jesus, of course. And by the way, the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 10 in the fourth verse. It says they drank from that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ Jesus. And our Lord himself referred to the same thing when in John chapter 4 in the 14th verse he said, whosoever drinks of my water shall never thirst. He was the rock of ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, we sing. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and also its power. The twofold work of the grace of God. If ever there was a whining, complaining bunch, this was it. The children of Israel. Often we think of them, you know, in the fondest terms. And indeed, they were special and they were chosen. But they were negative. I don't know if they were born that way. Some folks are, you know. They're never happy unless they're sad. How's your day? Well, I've had better. Mouths always turned down. Always see the bleakest outlook. Well, this is bound to happen and that's going to go wrong. I know, you know. And these people were like that. They whined and complained. God himself referred to them as stubborn and stiff-necked, and they were more than that. Oh, now, by the way, there's a lesson here. You remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Exodus experience, said, these things that happened to them were for examples. For whom now? We upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And what's the lesson to be learned at this juncture? Look, not one of that first generation, not one of those whining, complaining, negative people made it into the promised land. If we're going to step across spiritual Jordan into the promised land, we need to be positive folks. What do you say? We need to have smiling faces. I think I asked you last night, didn't I? How many of you believe Christians ought to be the happiest people on the earth? Yeah, and everyone raised their hands. And then I said, some of you need to tell your faces. I was reading, by the way, about a little boy whose granddaddy was an old, hard-line, you know, Christian with that negative attitude and spirit, you know, this sort of a notion, if it tastes good, spit it out. If it feels good, don't. If it looks good, don't wear it. And he was all the time on his little grandson, don't do that, Christian, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And one day, Grandpa and grandson were driving by the neighbor's place in Grandpa's old pickup truck. And the neighbor was pasturing some of those old long-eared government mules. And the little boy looked over at the mules, and then he turned to Grandpa, and he said, Papa, are the mules Christians? And his grandfather turned on him, he said, Son, that's sacrilegious. Why would you say a thing like that? What made you say that? And the little boy said, Well, Grandpa, they have those long Christian faces. So the children of Israel needed a message or two from Robert Shuler or maybe Charlie Fantastic Jones. They needed a change of attitude. Now, when they come to camp at Mount Sinai, God from the mountaintop speaks his Ten Commandment law, his law of liberty. Then he says, Moses, come on up into the mountaintop and bring some stones with you. I want to write what I've said in stone. I want to engrave it so that if ever there's any question, the folks will be able to know what I've said. And the next generation and the next and forever, they'll be able to know my law of liberty. Moses goes into the mountaintop with these tables of stone. And how long is he gone? About 40 days. Before he leaves big brother in charge, Aaron. He says, you carry on here now and make sure that the folks do what they promised. You remember at the end of God speaking his rules for happy living. The Bible says the people responded by saying, all that thou hast commanded and said, that we will do, and we shall be what now? Obedient, sure. Now, by the way, here we have the original contract, the original covenant. It's God's contract. God didn't break the contract, but his people did. And it took them less than 40 days to do it. And so Moses comes down from the mountaintop with the commandments under his arm and gets on that little bluff overlooking the camp, and he sees the partying, the orgy, the golden calf. And so he takes the Ten Commandment law and throws it down in the midst of their partying, and those stones break. And the people recognize now we have broken that contract, that agreement that we had with God. We've broken it. We're contract breakers. You would have thought that God then and there would have written them off, wouldn't you? You'd have thought that God would have said, well, look, you stubborn people, you miserable people, I'm sick and tired of you. Year after year after year, we've been through this thing. And time after time after time, you've made this promise to me. And again and again and again, you've broken it. You'd have thought that God would have said, well, now look, you're on your own. I read about parents who do that tough love, you know. I'm not longer going to be an enabler. If you're going to drink, if you're going to do drugs, then not under my roof. I'm not going to provide for your needs while you're spending all your money on dope. Get out of the house. You go make it on your own. Tough love. God might have reacted like that. And the people certainly would have deserved it. And the morning after the parting and the orgy and all of the rest, you would have expected that someone would have said, we better get busy. Someone better try to find us something to eat. We better really pray for the birds to come again. But they opened the flap of the tent, and what did they find on the ground? Just like the day before, God's manna. You talk about mercy. Talk about grace. There are those preachers who say that in the Old Testament, there was no grace. They were under law. There on the broken tablets of God's Ten Commandment law was God's manna, God's mercy, the demonstration of God's grace and his love. So dear old Richards wrote these words, however fierce the sun by day or fierce by night abound, as sunrise comes around again, there's manna on the ground. When once God's tables written on lay broken all around, the morning sunlight showed it there. His manna was on the ground. When evil shapes of dark despair your helpless soul surround, just breathe a prayer in Jesus' name for manna on the ground. Until the desert journey's done and Canaan's trumpet sound, remember every dawn that breaks finds manna on the ground, his manna every morning there still makes all grace abound for all who seek and find. God's manna is on the ground. We talked about it night before last, didn't we? The disclaimer that now comes. After the folks have rebelled again and again and again, God finally says, look, I've about had it. I'm going to suggest to you, Moses, that you separate yourself from your people. I'm going to try to decide what to do, and I'm right on the edge. I'm about to walk away and destroy the whole bunch. You better get away from your people, Moses. And at that point, Moses begins to intercede for the folks. And you read about it, by the way, in Exodus chapter 22. I think I've told you on another evening, there's a lot of humor in the Bible if you're looking for it. God had to have had a sense of humor. You just look at the people that he made, you know. And so we have this disclaimer. God says, Moses, get away from the people. I'm probably going to destroy them. And Moses says, Lord, don't lose your temper and destroy your people. You see, God didn't want them and Moses didn't want them. Like when the kids get in trouble, you say, your child just did this or did that. Now, Moses was commanded to strike the rock one time. And the children have broken their covenant relationship with God, and God himself is upset. And if God is about to lose his patience, what about Moses, huh? If ever a man had a reason, if ever a man had a right to blow up and let the people have it, it was Moses. And so they come to him complaining now, after they've broken this covenant relationship, their promise, and they're saying, we're out of water again, Moses. God just brought us out here to let us starve to death. You know, I don't know why he didn't leave us down in Egypt. We at least had something to eat and we had plenty to drink. And look at us now. You better do something, Moses. You better do something. And Moses goes to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock as he was instructed to do, he lost his temper and struck the rock again. That rock symbolized whom once again? Our Lord Jesus. The Bible says that our Lord Jesus was offered once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus was to be sacrificed only just once. Jesus the rock. And now, by the way, we pray always in Jesus' name. We just speak to the rock, you see. We pray always in Jesus' name. Moses now at the end of his career, at the end of his life, at the end of this wandering, and not so terribly long after the Sinai experience, pleads with God, I know I've done wrong, Lord. I know I lost my temper. I know I stepped over the line. I know that you told me just speak to the rock, and I blew it. I know that, but please let me go over the river. It's been my mission from the very outset. You gave me the job. I didn't ask for it, but once I took it on, it was my great desire, it was my goal to step across Jordan at least one time to put a footprint on the other side of the river. Please let me go. And you read his prayer, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, where Moses praying to God says, please, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land on the other side of Jordan. And God said to Moses, stop talking to me about it. I told you once, no, you can't go. Is God particular? What do you folks think? Yeah, God is indeed particular. And there's a line beyond which we cannot, dare not, must not step. Moses couldn't. But he did. At the end of his farewell sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says that Moses moved over to climb Mount Nebo. And by the way, he's an old man now with stooped shoulders and a bent back and long white hair. And I'm rather confident because I've been to the top of that mountain that it took Moses not a few minutes, but probably several hours. I'm sure he had to sit down and rest. I did. And finally, he gains the peak and the summit. And there he looks off to the east and he sees the endless sand dunes and mountains of what is today Jordan. And then the old man turned around 180 degrees, and most likely he shielded his eyes from the evening sun, and he looked to the west, and there in the west, he saw the beautiful blue Mediterranean Sea. Oh, if only he could bathe in it just once. And then he looked toward the north, and in the north, he saw Mount Hermon with its eternal snows and those rivers that would come together in a confluence at the bottom and form the beautiful Jordan River, and Jericho, that flowering city at the base of the River Jordan. And then the old man turned and looked down toward the south. And in the south, he saw the Dead Sea in the wilderness of sin. And after viewing the landscape o'er and seeing the horizon in a 360-degree circle, the old man leaned his lonely head upon the breast of God, and he died by Nebo's lonely mountain, said the poet, on this side of Jordan's wave. In a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. And no man knew that sepulcher. No man saw it e'er. For angels of God upturned the sod and placed the dead man there. And had he not high honor? The hillside for a pall? To lie in state where angels wait with stars for tapers tall? And the dark rock pines like tossing plumes o'er his bier to wave? And God's own hand in that lonely land to lay Moses in his grave? But Moses didn't stay in that grave very long. Moses' death was a type of the death of whom? Our Lord Jesus. And the Bible says about the death of our Lord, his body did not see corruption. And I believe that Moses was in his grave about the same length of time as was Jesus. And then a holy angel came and called and said, Moses, it's time to get up. The wages of sin are death, and you've paid the price. You have died. It's time to get up. Jude, that little one chapter book, and verse 9 says that at the time of the resurrection of Moses, the devil fought and argued with Michael the archangel. The devil didn't want him to get up. He didn't want him to come back to life because he knew that if he did, he was going to be a great encouragement on another occasion, another day, some 1,400 years yet in the future. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, there the Apostle Paul said that death reigned supreme from Adam until Moses. What does that mean? That means that Moses was the first to conquer death through Jesus. And he was an example. And by the way, had Jesus, when he came to this life, when Jesus came to be our example, had he failed, Moses would have had to have come back down from heaven and died here on earth. If Jesus had failed the test, Moses couldn't cross over into Jordan. He disobeyed God. But 1,500 years later, where do we find him? Our Lord Jesus is on the top of a mountain. He's taken up there with him three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And two men now appear. Who are these two men? Elijah and Moses. Elijah was taken into heaven how? In a chariot of fire. Elijah was to represent those who were taken alive off planet Earth. They're taken without ever tasting death. And on the other hand, Moses was there. And which class did he represent? Those that are called forth in the first resurrection. And each of them was there. And by the way, this experience was so wonderful that Peter is impressed to the point of ebullience. Old Peter, you know, the guy that jumps out of the boat and whips his sword out to take a man's head off and only gets the ear. Peter, a fisherman, says, Lord, this is such a wonderful place. This experience is so great. I'm going to build three houses here. One for you and the rest of the disciples and myself, you know, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We'll just stay up here. We're having such a good time. Let's camp out for a few days. I'll build us a house. Dear old Peter, I'm sure that when Elijah appeared to Jesus now, you must remember Jesus is just a few hours away from his cross and his agony. And I'm sure Elijah was some comfort to Jesus. But on the other hand, I'm positive that Moses was the greatest comfort to our Lord Jesus. Moses could say to Jesus, I know what you're looking at. I know that you're facing the grave. I've been there. And I want to encourage you, Jesus. I know that you'll be called out of that grave. I know the angel of the Father will come and wake you up. And you'll only be there just a few hours. That's the way he did for me. I know he's going to do the same for you. Moses, the man who couldn't. But he did. Talk about the grace of God. The love of God. That grace still abounds. And it's for you and it's for me. It's for each of us. We shouldn't. We ought not. There are some who'd say you can't. But we shall. We're going to cross over, you and I, aren't we? We're going to go into that heavenly Canaan. We're going to cross spiritual Jordan. Jordan's waves are high and the water's cold. We ought not to make it, but we're going to make it. Victorious at last, we're going to cross into the promised land. We're going to go into the new Jerusalem. We're going to be there like Moses, men, women, children who shouldn't, but who shall. I visited the great museum in Cairo, Egypt, not so very long ago. I'd been there before. And I went into what they call Mummy's Row, the mummy's room. And there, in glass sarcophagi and coffins, they have the bodies of the pharaohs of the various dynasties. And as I moved down through them, I came to one that had an inscription on the top of it. It gave the name of the king and his dynasty. And then in smaller print and in brackets, it said, this is the pharaoh who replaced Moses. He was grotesque. He was ugliest of all of them, by the way. Somehow, when they embalmed him and wrapped him, his chin was distended And he looks like something from a macabre movie. I'm rather sure that when Moses was trying to make up his mind back down in Egypt, shall I stay here? I'm the heir to the throne. My mother's the queen. She's promised me from the time she sang me lullabies, just the day after she pulled me out of the bulrushes, that I would ascend one day to the throne, that I would rule the whole world. It's my opportunity, it's my privilege, it's my right. But then God spoke to him beside a bush. And said to Moses, I want you to go to work for me. And Moses weighed that thing back and forth, you can be sure. And had he talked to friends and family, they'd have said, "Don't be a fool, Moses. Don't go out there with those stubborn, ignorant people. Don't do that. Man, ascend to the throne." Today, where is Moses? Yeah, he's in heaven. He's with our Lord Jesus. And where is the Pharaoh that replaced him? In a glass box with an ugly, distended chin. I think Moses made the right decision. What do you think? Absolutely. He's in the kingdom of God, next to the throne of the living King of Kings, Moses. The man who couldn't, but he did. Now let's pray. Now, Lord, like those children, we're so stubborn, so stiff-necked. You've had every right, every reason to write us off, to leave us to our own devices. To disown us. They're your people, yours, not mine. You're so patient and kind and loving and graceful. And every morning we see manna on the ground. Every day we see the evidence of your love and your grace and your mercy. And so we thank you this morning. And plan to soon thank you face to face. Like Moses, the people who shouldn't. But did. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Amen.